are part of our Balmoral community know that each weekend we gather, and one of the things that we do when we gather is we express our worship to God. And I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, why do we do that? Well, where does this idea come from? And we're really quite serious here at Balmoral about trying to anchor the work that we do and the ministry that we have in key ideas in the Bible. I call them the great ideas of Scripture. By the way, this isn't my sermon yet, okay, so you don't have to take notes. One of the great ideas was an idea that came from Jesus. And you may recall the story in Mark chapter 12 where somebody came to him and said, okay, Master, what's the greatest idea? What's the most important thing that we need to know about your message? Do you remember that? And he essentially said, okay, if you take all the things that you find in the Bible, and the Jews were pretty meticulous about this, they had actually numbered them. Some of you like to number. And they had come up with the number 613. So in that culture and against that backdrop, Jesus would have been heard to be saying, of those 613 things that are really important about God's will for humanity, the most important of these is one thing with two parts. And many of you have heard of the Great Commandment, right? And the Great Commandment was to love, and then there are two parts to that. We love God and we love our neighbor as ourself. Well, how do we do that? How do we express our love to God? Some of us are challenged enough loving people that we can see physically and bodily, and when God is invisible as he is, how do we express our love to God? Well, one of the ways that we express our love to God is through worship. Now, you say, well, yeah, do that every Sunday. You know, we're told to stand, we stand. We're told to sit, we sit. We're led in singing, we sing. We've worshiped, right? Maybe. Maybe not. Worship isn't simply about going through some motions. It's possible for a person to sit through a service here at Balmoral, even where there is a worship component, and not to have worshiped. So how do we know that our worship isn't simply mouthing words? How do we know that it's genuine and authentic? Well, one way, I think, that you can answer the question for yourself, have I worshiped today? It would be a shame to come to church and not to have worshiped, but one way that you can know that you have worshiped is, have you forgotten about yourself? That's a part of worship. You forget about yourself, and you become so impressed with God, his greatness, his goodness, even if it's just for a moment, you've forgotten about yourself. That's one way that you know that you've worshiped. One of the words that Fred likes to use is engaged. Have we engaged with God in some shape or form? We're standing, we're sitting, we're singing, and inwardly there might be this little dialogue going on. You know, oh God, we're singing holy, holy, holy. And inside you're feeling and you're thinking to yourself, you're unique, you're unique, you're unique. There's nobody like you at all. And you're engaging with God in that way. You're being touched. You're being influenced, maybe even being disturbed by God a little. And that's not a bad thing. Maybe in the course of our time together, you just surrender yourself to God. I was sitting beside a gentleman not long ago here at the chapel, and I enjoy worshiping beside him because he's got these physical gestures. And one of them is he just puts his hands out like this when he's singing. And to me, that's a surrender gesture. It's his way of saying, God, here I am. I'm yours. Teach me, use me. And it's beautiful. Have I thanked God? You could sit through a whole Thanksgiving service, not actually have thanked God, even though you've mouthed the words. Have I said, thank you, God, for those things that we were reminded of today, that, you know, those advantages that we have living here in Canada? Pretty amazing. Thanks, God. I've engaged with God personally. I've praised God. And maybe I've lamented to God. Maybe in the midst of something we were singing about, one of the songs we talked about the city. I love that sketch of, you know, all these different people in the city. And maybe we've come to a moment where it's, God, there are some things that are not right here in Red Deer. And I'm not seeing you do a whole lot about this. I'd like a little more action, God. I'd like to see some change. I'd like to see people really benefit here. You've lamented and you've worshiped. And so when we gather together, We do the worship component because Jesus said that we should love God, and one way that we love God is in worship. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things about you that we love. We love that you are the kind of person who extends himself beyond himself, and that you invite us to mimic you, to be like you. And whether we're going to Indonesia, extending ourselves beyond ourselves, whether we're caring for a neighbor, extending ourselves beyond ourselves, whether we're at the mustard seed, extending ourselves beyond ourselves, we get to be like you. And we thank you that you're like that, and that we know how to live sometimes just by watching you and hearing about the way that we work, that you work. We pray today that as we continue in our series in the Old Testament, that you would be present, that you would speak, that you would encourage, that you would arrest us as necessary and change us, we pray through Christ. Amen. So we're in 2 Samuel. That's in the first third of the Old Testament. Sam was king of the crows, so Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. Took a picture recently. I call this a winter picture. Picture of my deck. You see that? Did your deck look like that a couple of weeks ago? I don't know about you, I find pictures like that quite depressing. But just before this happened, I was savoring how well prepared Diane and I were for winter. I mean, we had really been at it. We had got things done. The grass had been raked. The leaves had been raked. The flower beds had been cleaned up. The deck furniture had been stored away. We're really all over it. We're ready. And then this happened. And at first I felt pretty good about it in the sense that we were prepared. But then I realized there was actually something else that I had forgotten to do. I had forgotten to do my pre-winterization of my lawnmower. I mean, you do that, right? Donna, you do that, don't you? We drain off the gasoline, we get rid of the old oil, maybe you change it and you put in a new air filter and you get it ready. But thankfully, this went away. This did not last long, and we were able finally to get things done. But there for a moment, I remembered something that hadn't been done. Well, this reminds me of the experience that David had that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was a time in the life of David when he and the people of God were in a good place. David realized, though, even though things were going well, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, even though things were going well, he realized that, oh, there's something else that needs to get done. And that's what this passage is about and what God thought about that. Let's read, first of all, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3, the good place that David was in. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Well, back in 2 Samuel 5, we learned that David had taken Jerusalem. It had been in Canaanite hands, if you will, and they were able to do battle against Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem was his, it was theirs. And they had moved into Jerusalem, and the move had gone quite well. He had built a palace. This wasn't any old palace. This was a cedar-paneled palace. And you know how nice those palaces look. And of course, the move had been completed. The movers had come. The boxes had been emptied. They had opened them all. They had put them away. Hardly anything got broken in the move. It was perfect. And then David also noted that the borders were all quiet. None of the enemy neighbors and none of the enemy nations were rattling their sabers. There was peace on the western front. It was all good. And so David is savoring this remarkable, God-given success, and in the midst of his musings, he realizes that something isn't quite right. Well, for sure there are times to savor our success. There are times when we need to just stop, take note, count our blessings, thank the Lord for the good things that he has done. Now, some have said that here at Balmoral, we're a little too timid in this area. That sometimes good things happen, God blesses us with a success, and we don't really celebrate it. We're not the, you know, the horn blowing, sometimes overtly celebrating people. I don't know if you think that that is true. One of the ways that we've tried to offset that recently is we've built in a story feature in some of our services. A couple of weeks ago, Ruth shared with us about her journey with God. And it was an amazing story about how God had met up with her and how God had sustained her throughout her life. And then recently, how she had lost her husband of many, many years, and how God, even in the midst of that pain, was giving her hope. And it was a pretty cool story. And so I hope when we hear stories like that, that we are encouraged by some of the things that God is doing. This week, why don't you see if you can think of one thing that we're doing well? Sometimes we focus about things where we're struggling. Sometimes we forget that there are also some areas where we're doing well as a church family. Why don't you pick one of those and then go brag to somebody about what God is doing in and through you in that area. Go do some bragging and tell them I said it was okay. Yesterday I was at the public library and I bumped into a friend of mine. His name is Paul. Paul doesn't come to the chapel here, but he said to me, now, he said, Terry, I've got to get my ticket. I said, ticket for what? He says, I've got to get my ticket for the Christmas banquet. He said, I heard you guys have this amazing event in December, and I've got to make sure that I get my ticket for it. And I thought, how did he even know about that? So obviously, word is getting out about some of the things that are happening here. And even, well, he's not a stranger, but not part of our congregation, he's going to come. Not that long ago, Balmoral celebrated its 80th anniversary. Do you remember that? I wasn't in Red Deer at the time. I was living in Edmonton, and I was lucky enough to get an invite, and we were able to spend the whole day as a group of invited guests hearing about ways God has used us over the years. And some of the impact has been local, and some of it has been global. And it was really an encouraging time, but I don't know. I don't think we should wait 80 years before we do stuff like that. So hopefully we won't wait 80 years next time. Well, there's something that David wants to do. David realizes that he's living in what kind of a place? A cedar-paneled palace. And the Ark of the Covenant, I think we've got a picture of that. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical symbol of the presence of God. So they would say, God, where was God residing? They were residing, David was residing in a cedar-paneled palace. Where was God residing? Curtains. He was surrounded by curtains. He had a curtain house, and not a very nice one probably at that. And David just felt like, you know, panels, curtains, just doesn't seem right. And he had it in his heart to do something about this, and he was encouraged. It's hard to fault someone who wants to do something for God. David obviously appreciated that God had helped them. They had a new city. They had a new homeland. God had been good. And when God has been good to us, we very naturally want to reciprocate. We want to do something perhaps for God. So we don't fault him for that. It's pretty natural. And he was encouraged by his pastor, Nathan. He was supported in what he wanted to do, so like it had to be the right thing, right? I can imagine if somebody had been at the chapel for a number of years and they had brought their children to the kids' church, and they felt that their kids had been well instructed over the years, and now they had grown up and they had gone their way and they liked what they saw, and they came to Jared and Michelle and said, really like what God has done through this ministry. Any ideas about how we could maybe give back a little? You think they would have any trouble finding something for them to do? I doubt it. Well, it looks promising, David's idea, building a sanctuary home for God. But then enter God the contrarian. We sometimes think of people as contrarian, But now we're going to meet God the contrarian, verses 4 through 7. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Who saw this coming? David thought it was a great idea. His pastor thought it was a great idea. Apparently God didn't think it was that great an idea. Forget about the building permit. God could have said a simple no, but he didn't. That's because God has a real flair for language. He loves well-constructed sentences. And so rather than just saying no, he embellishes his no quite a bit for rhetorical effect. In verse 5, he rejects David as the builder. He said, are you telling me you're the one to do this? No. Verse 6a, he denies that he is a house-dwelling person. Do I look like the sort of God who needs a house to dwell in? No. He affirms that he's been a nomad God. You know what nomads are, right? The Bedouins, they're always on the move. They're going in the wilderness. And God says, that's what I've been like ever since Sinai. You and I have been traveling together. I haven't lived in ostentatious surroundings. I've been a nomad kind of God. I've been a tenter. Some of you don't like tenting. God was a tenter. He loved to tent, and he did that for quite a while. In verse 7, he asks the question. He says, have I ever asked anybody to build me a temple house? And all this for God to say, thanks, but no thanks for the offer. Don't need a temple house right now. Why do you suppose God might be disinterested in some of our initiatives? This was initiative from a man after God's own heart, had his pastor's approval. Why do you think God might be disinterested in initiatives like that? Well, I wonder if sometimes our initiatives might mask unhealthy motives. I wonder if sometimes we might want to respond to God's blessing, which is good, but we think that by doing it, and we might not actually say this, we think that by doing it, we might discharge ourselves of our debt to God. Or if we're really lucky and we really do a good thing, maybe we can put God in debt to us. How cool would that be? I don't know if that was going on here. It's possible that some of our initiatives might lead to some unforeseen circumstances. And so God shuts it down right from the get-go, which is what he seemed to be doing here. I can imagine that, somebody might do something really good for God, really commendable, and it over time turns the person into a rather self-absorbed, self-congratulating kind of person. Look what I did. Wonderful, don't you think? And of course, that wouldn't be good, and so God sometimes shuts it down. How do we know? How do we discern? I have a good idea. You have a good idea. We have a good idea. How can we discern our way through some of these challenging issues? I think one thing that we can do, one really important thing that we can do, is we can bathe our discerning in the prayer that never fails. Have you ever heard of that prayer? The prayer that never fails. Anybody ever read the Mitford series? Father Tim, the prayer that never fails. Let your will be done. If David had been praying that prayer, I doubt he would have been disappointed at all with the outcome. What is it that we are learning about the Lord in this passage? I think sometimes scholars and theologians get so hung up on God's promise to David, and it's really important, and it should be explored, that we forget that we're actually being taught something about God in this passage. What is he like? What is God? What attributes of God are being revealed here? Well, in verse 7, I think it's contained in the phrase, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites. What kind of a God is the Lord God? At Christmas, we sometimes use the word Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It's teaching us something about God. Emmanuel means God with us. The God of the Bible is a God who is with his people. He's not a remote deity somewhere up on a hill. You know, you have to climb for 5 days to get there, to have audience with God. No, he is the God who is with us. He is not the God who always travels first class way up at the front in the carriage. No, he's willing to travel third class with the people. I recently read a story of the American House Speaker, Sam Rayburn. I don't know if you know the chain of command in American politics. The most important person, of course, it's not Donald Trump. The most important person is the President of the United States. Second most important person is the Vice President of the United States. The third most important is the Speaker of the House. And so for a time, it was Sam Rayburn. And one day, Sam Rayburn heard that one of the reporters who normally covers stories on Capitol Hill had lost his daughter suddenly in an accident. And so he made a beeline to this fellow's apartment, knocked on the door, he opened it, and there is Sam Rayburn, Speaker of the House of Representatives, standing there, and the fellow didn't really know what to say. And Sam Rayburn said to him, "I heard this morning that your daughter had died. How can I help?" And the guy stuttered, and he said something about arrangements being made, and he didn't know exactly what it was that he could do to help. And the Speaker of the House of Representatives said, "Have you had coffee yet today?" No. And he kind of brushed by him, and he went to the kitchen, and he found the coffee stuff, and he made the guy a good cup of coffee. And while he was preparing the beverage, the reporter remembered that every day on this day, every day of the week, on this day, The Speaker of the House had audience with the President of the United States. And so the reporter said to Sam, he said, to Sam, he said, "Well, aren't you supposed to be in a meeting this morning?" He said, "Don't worry about it. I phoned the President today, and I told them that I had a friend who was in trouble, and he needed my help." See, that's the kind of God that we have. He's with his people. I don't know what's going on today with you, with your family, with your business, what sort of ventures that you are involved in, but you need to know that this nomad God, this God who travels alongside of his people, is with us. Well, what God does now probably came as a huge surprise. He laid down his idea, and it replaced the king's idea. Remember, David wanted to build the Lord a temple house, and the Lord had a better idea. And let's read about that, verses 8 through 17, and we'll just pick these off as we go through. God's better idea was, "David, how about if instead of you doing something for me, I do something for you, and the next generation, and the generation after that?" And so he begins to itemize what it is that he wants to do. Verses 8 through 9. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. David, I am going to make you famous. I'm going to take you from the farm to a world stage." Next, verses 10 through 11. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Do you want security? Do you need security? Do you need to feel safe? I will do that for you. The ultimate in homeland security. But the most important one in verses 11 through 17. Dynasty. I will give you a dynasty. David, you have wanted to build me a house temple. I will build you a dynasty temple. I will build you a dynasty house. Now, here in Alberta, we used to know a thing or two about dynasties. Dynasties is when you have a string of successes. I lived for a number of years in Edmonton, and of course, people never tired of talking about the good old days when the Edmonton Oilers not only won the Stanley Cup, not only won the Stanley Cup twice, but more than twice. And they were able to string a series of successful runs for the Cup year by year by year. There was a dynasty. Now we live in a drought. And God came to David and he says, I want to give you a dynasty. I want to do for you what every Middle Eastern king wants. Want to do for you what every parent wants. Want to do for you what every businessman wants. They want that, if you're a king, that not only would you reign, but that your son would reign. And then after your son, that your grandson would reign. And then after your grandson, that your great-grandson would reign. If you're a businessman, chances are you would like the business to go into the hands of another family member. And then at the end of their days, into the hands of another family member. If you're a farmer, sadly, it happens so often these days that the children want to continue the farm that grandpa had and great-grandpa had. But we're talking about dynasty here. We're talking about succession. And so God comes to David and he says, here is my guarantee. Here is my pledge. 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David had wanted to build God a house. Now God wants to build him a house. Verses 12 through 17, my pledge is certain. This is what it's going to look like. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, what's that? What's happening? Somebody just died, right? There's death. You're born, you live, you die. Death is pretty formidable. Death has a way of erasing things and altering things and ending things. And God says, my pledge to you is so certain that not even death will be able to dismantle it. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. That's Solomon, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not even death will be able to erase the pledge. Because my promise to you will be bulletproof. It's that good, that solid. In verses 14 to 15, there's something else that can't tamper with it. I will be his father, and he will be my son when he does wrong. What's that? This is another sort of quality of life ender. Sin. Unfaithfulness. When he does wrong, I will punish him, for sure, with a rod wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. Not even sin will be able to cancel this pledge that I am making to you. Yes, I will discipline the king in question. Yes, he may lose the kingship, but the dynasty will continue and it will go on and on and on. That's how sure it is. And then the last thing that won't be able to tamper with God's pledge. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The passage of time, not even the passage of time, will change my promise to you. Now, sometimes we see this beautifully visualized in wedding vows. You go to the wedding, the people are young, they make these amazing promises to each other. And those of us who have been around for a while, we think to ourselves, do they have a clue what they have just said? But then in 20 years, they're still together. Life hasn't been easy. And in 40 years, and in 60 years, and after a while, you kind of begin to appreciate the power of a promise. It endures. And they have been faithful to one another. And God says, that is what I will be like to David and his descendants. I will be there for them. I will be there for them. I will be there for them. They're going to go through some ups. They're going to go through some downs. Life is going to be difficult. Life will get messy. They will be disappointed with me. I will be disappointed with them. But we are going to stay the course until the end. God's plan to extend his rule on earth. I love the physicality of what is to come. It will happen. And you remember in the Christmas story, the angel Gabriel picks up on this. And if you've never read the Old Testament, you don't understand what he's saying. But when Gabriel makes the announcement to Mary, which she would have shared with Joseph, is that your son, Jesus, is picking up on this ancient pledge. I said I would do it, and I'm doing it, and I'm going to do it through him. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that God's pledge is bulletproof? That he is a God who follows through with the promises that he makes? Well, I think it's important because it reminds us that the plan of God does not depend on us. God is willing to use us. If we are willing to be his co-workers, good. But at the end of the day, if we decide, no, I don't want to do that, I don't want to go with you, I don't want to walk with you, that's not going to be the end of the story. God will carry it out to the end. In the New Testament, we have these amazing portraits of the future. Ephesians 1:10 talks about how in the future, all things from this broken down, badly ruined universe, all things will be brought together under the universal headship of Jesus Christ. That's what's in the future. And it will play out not simply up in the clouds in heaven, but in a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a physicality to the fulfillment of God's plan. If you like dirt, you like wearing sandals, you will be able to do that in the age to come. It'll be amazing. It matters because it encourages us. It encourages us that our failures cannot and will not thwart what God is doing. Now, this is no moot point because we're kind of in the middle of 2 Samuel, and just around the corner, the king, the big king, is going to experience a big failure. And I think it's instructive that God makes his pledge to David about the unalterability of his promise just before his king, the man after God's own heart, slides into sin big time. Nothing that you or I can do, no failure, no disappointment, no hurt, no matter how large, will be able to thwart what God is doing. Which means that it is our business to have hope. It is our business to hold on to the belief that God will do what he has said that he will do. The future is in God's hands. It's not in our hands. The future is not in the hand of rogue states. The future is not in the hands of goofy political candidates. The future is in God's hands. That's our hope. That's our confidence. God's promise of grace is not only past grace, there is future grace with God. Usually when we think of grace, we think of the cross, and so we should. We think of John 3:16. There it is. Where'd the cross go? But the Bible is chock full of future grace. When Jesus Christ shows up, we will need grace, and grace will be made available for us. And tomorrow and the day after, and so on. It's what he does. In closing, there's always a better way to live. Every passage of the Bible says something to us about a better way to live. And I think this passage is no exception. When I think of 2 Samuel 7, I think of living in grace. We live in grace. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this amazing peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. I think of a job I had many summers ago. We were pouring concrete. And for part of the day, we had rubber boots on, and we had to literally stand in concrete. They didn't want to stand in it too long, but we were standing in concrete, and we get to stand in grace. We stand in grace because God has put us in grace. That's why we're there. And if we've come to Christ, we've had many references to that today already. If we've trusted in Christ as God's Son and our Savior, then we share in the hope that this grace provides us with. The same hope that God gave David and his descendants and the people of God. This is ours. We have it. We're in it. And we know hope. So I guess the question is always, what am I standing in? Am I standing in grace? Am I standing in what God has done for us? The message of the Bible is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and cannot do without. Are you okay with that? Are you okay to stand in that? That's where God wants to put us. And not, as David perhaps initially had thought, in what we can do for God. So the next time you have a great initiative, you have a great idea, don't forget to pray the prayer that never fails. And maybe God will bless your efforts and say, sure, go ahead. I can bless you in that. Or maybe he will say, not on your life. Sit down, be quiet, let me do something for you. Don't you always be so worried about doing something for me. And savor the grace. Savor grace. Let's pray. Father, for some reason, you have favored us. You have revealed yourself to us initially through a baby. And in just a few weeks, we'll begin our Advent celebrations. Oh God, help us not to make the cultural blunder of overlooking the saving significance of this babe in a manger. And we know that the babe grew up and that he taught wisdom, that he was your ambassador, and that there was a day when he died on the cross, and in dying, he saved us. In being raised from the dead, he made possible our justification. He was the fulfillment of your pledge, and it is in your pledge that we rest, and in your Son that we believe, we pray, through Christ. Amen.